Thank you, choir. Through a child of mine in that choir that was being sung in my home throughout the week, kind of our theme song, the soundtrack of our home this last week. So that was a joy. Thank you. Here at DPC, we open our Bibles together with confidence, confident that this book is the infallible Word of God. It is absolutely true in every little single thing that it asserts for us, and we can base our whole lives upon it. So in that confidence, let me ask that you open your Bibles and join me this morning in John chapter 14. John 14 in the Navy Bibles under the chairs in front of you will be found on page 901. Back at Christmas time, I got two particular gifts I'm going to tell you a little bit about briefly this morning. One of the gifts I got was one of those sleep mask sort of things, you know, that you wear when you go to bed at night to keep the lights out. I got this gift because I sometimes go to bed earlier than my wife does, and if I'm wearing my sleep mask, then when she comes in later, I just keep snoozing right through all of her nighttime preparations. She can turn on the light, whatever she wants to. It doesn't bother me because all the light is blocked out, and it's very comfortable. You forget it's even on. Another gift that I got for Christmas was this bedside clock that sits by the side of the bed. And you reach over, and it's one of those clocks you tap, and it displays the time in this big, strong beam of light that just goes right up to your ceiling, so you can just look up and see what time it is. And that beam of light may or may not be in the shape of the bat signal. That's not important right now. But so I've enjoyed that as well. A few days after Christmas, in the nighttime, I thought I'd check the time, and I reach over and tap the clock, and the beam of light is not there. And I tap it again, and I tap it harder, and I tap it harder, and I'm thinking, it's a crazy clock. I mean, it's brand new. I can't believe it's broken. I know I put new batteries in there. And that's when it suddenly hit me. The night mask. You know? The night mask. We've been talking lately about how the disciples here in John chapter 14 do not yet fully perceive what they actually already know. They do not yet really see what they are actually looking at. Their eyes are wide open, like my eyes were wide open. Their eyes are wide open, but they cannot see what is actually right there in front of them. Last time we were in John 14, remember the disciple Philip interrupted Jesus in his final discourse, and he said, "Jesus, if you would just show us the Father, then that will be enough for us." Remember how Jesus responded? He said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What Jesus is saying to his disciple there is, take off your blinders, take off your night mask, and look at me. To see me is to see the Father. To know me is to know the Father. To believe upon me is to believe upon the Father who sent me. For 3 solid years, Philip, I have now been giving you constantly a demonstration, the very demonstration that you just asked for. I have been providing this for you constantly for 3 solid years. I am the revelation of God to you. I am the disclosure of God the Father to you. I am the unveiling of God right before your very eyes. One way we put this last time we were in John 14 together is this: God is Christ-like. God is Christ-like. There is no mysterious chasm between Jesus and his Father. If you want to get to know who God is and what he is like, this is what you need to do. You need to open your Bible to the Gospels, and you need to get to know Jesus Christ, because God is exactly Christ-like. The verses we're about to look at now come immediately after that conversation. Please stand. John chapter 14. Today we are reading verses 10 through 14. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let us pray. Lord God, your scripture comes to us again and again with these words, "Thus says the Lord." May we receive this scripture as such today. May we believe it. May we trust it. May we dare to live it. May we be willing and joyfully eager to stake everything in our lives upon it. Would you open our eyes that we may see what is before us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you remember the last couple of sermons we've had here in John chapter 14, the first point of this morning's sermon may seem somewhat repetitive to you. But you know what? I am completely okay with that. That is perfectly fine with me. Because as we've said a couple of times now, what we are talking about in this series, in this part of John 14, what we are here talking about is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. That's what we're talking about now. The central affirmation of the Christian faith. Two sermons ago in this John 13 through 17 series, our sermon was entitled Jesus Equals Christianity. Jesus Equals Christianity. And there we talked about how Jesus is the perfect expression of God. To know Jesus is nothing less than the knowledge of God. And then we applied that in various ways, thinking through what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." In our last sermon in this series, the sermon was entitled The Beatific Vision. And in that sermon, we took all that truth and we applied it to all the different questions that our culture is asking right now, that our culture is struggling and fighting over all these different questions. And we talked about how we as Christians, our job is to declare to this world that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the ultimate revelation of God. And to declare that over and over again in the very midst of all this cultural chaos in which we are currently swimming. And today, as we look at verse 10, it's perhaps going to seem to some of you, to all of you who've been here, that Jesus is saying the very same thing all over again for us slow learners. But again, that is perfectly okay with me. Because if we are like the disciples, then we are kind of slow sometimes. We can be slow sometimes to learn spiritual truth. I find this to be the case in my life, do you not? That we stumble over the same spiritual truth again and again and again and again. And we're like the disciples, we have to be taught these deep and profound and mysterious truths of God and how they are to be lived out in our lives. We have to be taught these things again and again and again. We cannot revisit this too many times. But this time we're going to take this truth and we're going to aim it in a very important direction. And we're going to speak of that just a little bit today, kind of cryptically, actually. But we're going to major in it next week, Lord willing. So let's jump in. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." This is yet another summary statement of how Jesus relates to the Father. And again, this is what he's been teaching them all along, that Jesus' words and works are the words and works of the Father, because there is this complete unity between Jesus and his Father. God is revealing himself to us through his Son. And that is what these disciples have been witnessing every day now for 3 solid years. That is what you and I witness every time we open up the Gospels and read in faith. That is what we are witnessing. Let me offer you another helpful, I think it's helpful, another helpful way to apply this amazing truth to your understanding of the Christian faith. And that is this. Never start your thinking about spiritual things. Never start your thinking about spiritual things with a fixed, set, concrete idea of who you think God is. And that idea that you have about who God is, that may come from your culture. It may come from how you feel about some certain things. It may come from how you think about certain things. It may come from the tradition that you've come from. It may come from your family, from a past teacher, whatever. But do not ever start your spiritual thinking about something with a fixed, set, concrete idea about who you think God is, and then try to make Jesus fit into your fixed, set, concrete idea of who Jesus is. Never do that. Look at Jesus first. Learn to look at Jesus first. The Jesus who humbly washed his disciples' feet. The Jesus who went on an absolute rampage in the temple when he saw that God's name, God's honor, God's worship was being dishonored. The Jesus who raised the dead, the Jesus who healed the blind, the Jesus who rescued sinners, the Jesus who wept at the tomb of his friend, the Jesus who entirely laid down his life and sacrificed himself so that the captive might go free, so that the guilty might be pardoned. Look to Jesus first, and then you will see the earth-shattering reality of just who the true God really is. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Fully God and fully man, that's who Jesus is. He is the open and revealed heart of God to us. Jesus is the very life, the very love of God, completely poured out for our redemption. And understanding that is crucial to your salvation. It is crucial to the very shape and purpose of your whole life if you would call yourself a Christian. So one more time, Jesus has said the same thing for us slow learners, and we receive it gladly. Then, in verse 11, Jesus himself is exhorting us to believe. That's what he's doing. Jesus himself is exhorting us to believe. You know, sadly and tragically, there are some who do not believe, who can say it with complete honesty, well, you know what? Nobody's ever even asked me to believe. It can't be that important. Nobody's ever even asked me to believe. May that not be said by any of the unbelievers in our lives if you claim Christ, that we've never even asked them to consider faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But right here in our text this morning, Jesus himself is exhorting us to believe. Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Who else in all the long history of humanity could possibly say that with any credibility? You know, who else could possibly stand up and say, I am the literal embodiment of God? I am the truth, all the truth and all the reality of God. I am the indestructible, ever-living God who has now assumed to myself a destructible human nature, and I've done so that I might stand in the place of judgment for you as your substitute and be slaughtered to be destroyed as the holy and righteous wrath of God against your sin is poured out. That's why I have taken upon myself a destructible human body. Who else in all of human history can say these things credibly? Believe me, Jesus is saying to us right here. Believe that what I am saying is the truth. Just recently, in the Dilbert comic strip in the Decatur Daily, there's a strip where Dilbert's boss, you know, the pointed-haired boss, Dilbert's boss is looking at his phone, and as he's looking at his phone, he says to Dilbert, I used to form my own opinions about current events. Now I just copy whatever the people I follow on social media say. Dilbert asks, well, where do they get their opinions from? And the boss says, from something called an algorithm. And there's a lot of sad and pathetic truth in that statement. Comic strips have actually never been better than they are right now as far as commenting on cultural trends and such as that. There's a lot of sad and pathetic truth in that statement. From where do our opinions about this and that really come if we were able to trace them back? Where are they really coming from? Believe me, Jesus says right here. That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You may have heard what happened in the United Methodist Church this last week. For decades now, the United Methodist Church has been embroiled in this conflict and this controversy about matters of sexuality. Embroiled in this controversy about whether or not they're going to be a church that believes and practices and champions what the Scripture says about sexuality, or if they're just going to be an organization. An organization that just follows the whims and the winds and the ways of our culture in this particular society right now. And if they're going to be that organization, are they going to end up rejecting and scorning and just completely disregarding what the Scripture has to say about sexuality? They've been having this conversation for decades now. This last week, United Methodists from around the whole globe met together in St. Louis to debate these issues. And what you need to understand what I'm about to say is that, you know, the United Methodists is not like our denomination. We're called the Presbyterian Church in America. And we have these strong connections to a whole bunch of other churches, but they're all right here in America. The United Methodists is a global conference. When they get together to talk about this, it's from people from all different nations. It's this global conference that sent delegates to St. Louis this last week to debate all this. In that debate, one of the United States delegates, well, actually all the United States delegates, as far as I know, made it very clear where they stood. The United States delegates were ready to drastically redefine all matters of sexuality, ready to drastically redefine all matters of gender, ready to drastically redefine all matters of marriage in order to make the United Methodists a perfect mirror image of all the confusion that is everywhere in our culture over these issues right now. That was their intention. And the United States delegates used various tactics. I didn't read everything, so I won't presume to fully characterize them. But they used various tactics to try to get their fellow United Methodists from all these different nations to go with them in this direction. Let me read you part of a speech by Dr. Jerry Kula, a Methodist delegate from Africa, just this last week. He said this, "Friends, please hear me. We Africans are not afraid of our sisters and brothers who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, questioning, or queer. We love them, and we hope the best for them. But we know of no compelling arguments for forsaking our church's understanding of Scripture and the teachings of the church universal. And then, please hear me when I say as graciously as I can, we Africans are not children in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to the church's sexual ethics. We do not need to hear a progressive U.S. bishop lecture us about our need to grow up. Let me assure you, we Africans, whether we have liked it or not, have had to engage in this debate for many years now. We stand with the global church, not a culturally liberal church elite in the United States." Then after he said this, one of the U.S. delegates pointed out for everybody that the African United Methodist Church could not even survive. They could not sustain themselves if it weren't for the financial aid of the American United Methodist. And I'm so glad that was said. That the Church of the Lord Jesus in Africa wouldn't survive without our money. Because that raised this comment from the same brother in Christ. "With all due respect, a fixation on money seems more of an American problem than an African one. We get by on far less than most Americans do. We know how to do it. I'm not so sure you do. So, if anyone is so naive or condescending as to think that we would sell our birthright in Jesus Christ for American dollars, then they simply do not know us. We are seriously joyful in following Jesus Christ and God's holy word to us in the Bible. And in truth, we think many people in the United States and in parts of Europe could learn a great deal from us. Please understand me when I say that the vast majority of African United Methodists will never, ever trade Jesus and the truth of the Bible for money." Do you recognize that voice? You know whose voice that is? That voice we just heard in that statement? That's the voice of a believer That's what Jesus is saying here. Believe me. This is the voice of a believer. This is a man who believes in Jesus so strongly that he can boldly stand up against whatever opposition may come. Opposition that may come from the world, certainly. Even opposition that may come and does come from ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing inside of the church. This is the voice of someone who traces all of his beliefs straight back to Jesus. He does not trace them back to social media chatter. He does not trace them back to how he feels about things as a wayward, sinful man himself. He does not trace them back to the prevailing winds of this particular 15-minute segment of our history. He traces them all back to Jesus, revealed in the Scripture. That is what it means to be a believer. May we sit at his feet and learn from him. Jesus exhorts us here to simply believe. Believe his word. But then, look at the end of verse 11. Jesus then adds this, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is here pointing us to his miracles. Jesus' miracles, this is the way to understand his miracles. They are signposts of his kingdom, pointing to his kingdom. They are pictures of the salvation that he brings. Whenever the dead are raised, whenever the blind are healed in Jesus' ministry, whenever the hungry are fed, whenever a sinner is forgiven and then adopted and cherished and transformed, you know what that is? That is a miracle. And Jesus is here saying, or at least believe, as he's pointing to the miracles. Now, Jesus is not under the impression that just a bare miracle all by itself will be enough to suddenly make somebody into a believer. You heard our earlier reading this morning that Nathan read to us. Jesus just performed a mighty miracle. He just raised a man out of his grave who had been dead for 4 days. And do you remember? Not everybody responded with faith and worship and love and let's follow Jesus. Some people did. But other people responded by plotting murder. Remember this? The murder of both Jesus and the murder of Lazarus. It's simply not the case that in the Bible, when somebody sees a miracle, they immediately start following Jesus, and they're convinced. Sometimes when people in the Bible see a miracle, their response is more like, huh, well, that's rather inconvenient for my continued unbelief. I tell you what we need to do, gentlemen. We need to destroy all evidence that this ever happened. And in this case, we have to destroy Jesus, and we have to destroy Lazarus. Jesus himself actually consistently rebuked a mentality that would say, just show us a sign, just show us a miracle and we will believe. Jesus always rebuked that. Jesus also warned his followers against thinking that a supposed miracle necessarily proves anything. Not all manifestation of the supernatural comes directly from God. And not everything that claims to be supernatural really is. Just this last week, there was a story that went viral in the news about a fake resurrection at a fake funeral performed by a fake pastor. Completely ridiculous. But because Jesus' miracles are signposts pointing to his kingdom, he gladly says, or else believe on account of the works themselves. One commentator discussing how different people come to believe in Jesus said this, some come to put their trust in Jesus because they are wooed by his love. Others come because they fear the threat of judgment. Some learn to trust Jesus because of the example of other Christians. Others come to faith reading the Scriptures on their own with no Christian witness anywhere nearby. Some come to Christ because they're intellectually convinced of the truth of his claims. Others come because of the impact of his miracles. Our sovereign, gracious God uses all of these means and more. And we must not despise any of them, nor elevate one of them to a position of exclusive supremacy, nor think that any means is itself going to be sufficient to induce faith. Okay. We're about to do something that is very unusual here at DPC, to my memory anyway. I don't think we've ever done this before. But I'm about to introduce you to the next three verses in our passage today. And I'm just going to lightly frame them for you. Just going to lightly introduce you to them. And then I'm going to ask you to spend this next week thinking about them and pondering them and seeking to believe them, seeking to inhabit them, seeking to live in them, seeking to understand them. And then next week, Lord willing, we will return to these three verses and see if after spending a whole week seeking to live in them, we might now be ready to understand these three verses more deeply and more fruitfully. Remember Hal Farnsworth? He spoke here at one of our conferences a couple of years ago. He was one of my campus ministers when I was in college. Hal Farnsworth used to say this: there are two kinds of Christians. There's two kinds of people who call themselves Christians and who actually come to church. There's the one kind that just come to church to hear the next Christian talk. How exciting does that sound to you? You know, they come just to hear the next Christian talk, but they are not doing anything with this Christian talk. They're doing nothing with it. They're just taking it in week after week. They're taking it in, but they're not living it. They're not applying it. And because they're not applying it, there's nothing that's making them have to believe it. They're not bearing the fruit of actually believing it because they're not living it. Nothing is forcing them to actually believe it. And these are the people, Hal would say, who do not have any joy about coming to worship at church. They have no joy in it whatsoever. Because, I mean, it's hard to be consistently joyful about just hearing the next Christian talk, right? But then Hal would say there are these other people who are joyful in their worship. And this is why they're joyful. Because they are living out the word that they receive. The word is not just coming in to them, but it's also going out of them in their obedience and in their sacrifice and in their faith and in their prayer and in their growth. Hal compares these people to a fighter jet that is coming into an aircraft carrier. A fighter jet who's been out in the war, he's been out in the battle, he's been out on mission, and he's coming back in and he's ready to come back in because he needs to be fueled back up. He needs to be cleaned back up. He needs to be rested again so he can go back out on mission once again. These are the people who are living for Christ and living in Christ out in a fallen, sinful world. And because they're living for Christ in the midst of a fallen world, they're getting beaten up. Sometimes they are very beaten up in between Sundays. They're a part of spiritual warfare, which makes them want to come back in. The jet fighter wants to come back in. The Christian wants to come back in to Christian worship. And they want to and they need to hear the word of God again. So this is what my old campus minister would say to you. If you are not joyful in worship, he would say, it's not your preacher's fault. It's not the liturgy's fault. It's because you are not doing anything with this. You are not entering into this. You would rather sit there and be bored. You'd rather sit there and tell yourself, I already know all this stuff. My campus minister would say, if you want joy in worship, then seek to incarnate the word that is read and preached from Sunday to Sunday here at this church, and then go out and live it. Live it as a bodily living sacrifice to God. And if you do that, you will have plenty of desire, like the fighter jet who is ready to come back in. And sometimes those fighter jets are coming in wobbly, and sometimes they're throwing off smoke because they've been in a battle. They've taken shots. They've been shot at. And Christians are like that if they've been living for Christ. You've been shot at in this world, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And now you're ready. You might come in wobbly. You might be throwing off smoke, or you desperately need rest. You need to be refueled. You desperately need to be cleaned back up again. But that's the secret to joyful worship. And it's in that spirit that I ask and invite you, spend the next week with these three verses. Here's what's going on in verses 12 through 14. Jesus has just affirmed to his disciples that he is indeed the ultimate revelation of God. And he also now has encouraged his followers to believe this truth. Remember, the Christian faith is not sterile, it's not barren, dry, and dusty. It is not merely intellectual. Believing it is living it. Living in it. And then note, after that, he gives believers two promises. I want you to note that these promises are only given to believers. Only those who believe in Christ. Promise number one, look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What in the world does that mean? Are we supposed to out-miracle Jesus? You know, are we supposed to outperform Jesus in the miracle department? Obviously not. But Jesus says that if we believe in him, we will perform greater works than he has done. What does that mean? Promise number two, look at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These two things are promised into the lives of God's people, specifically because Jesus has now done his work, his work is finished, and he has now ascended back to the Father. We are living in an amazing age right now. We're not living in an age of uncertainty. We're not living in an age of doubt. These are not the chief characteristics of the age that we live in. We live in an age of great promise, amazing promise, specifically because the battle has already decisively been won. It was won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now because that battle has been won, the blessing that has dawned upon us, it hasn't come upon us in its fullness yet, not its consummation yet, but the blessing that has dawned upon us, it now means this, that we get to participate in Jesus' triumph. And we get to participate in these two promised ways. First, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Secondly, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Seek to ponder that. Seek to incarnate that this week. Seek to live in those promises this week. And next week, Lord willing, our plan and prayer is to come back and understand these things as fully and as deeply as we possibly can, so we can then go back out, flying out of here, back on mission, back into the battle, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having understood the promises that Christ has given us. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, we plead with you that you would defend your church against all the assaults and all the temptations of the adversary. We pray that you would keep your church always on the true foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. We thank you for the encouraging words from our African brothers and sisters in St. Louis this last week. Lord God, give us that same sort of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.